Dear merciful and gracious Father, thank you for getting us here today. Thank you for the ability to come together and to worship you, Lord. We pray that today's worship has been good in your eyes. We now come here to study your words, to give a little bit more attention to the words that you've left us. We pray that we can glean some good lessons out of this, some things to apply to our hearts and our actions, Lord. We hope to continue to read this so that we can change our attitudes and that we can continue to just grow closer to you and grow in one another as well. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Okay, so to begin our session, we are going to not read Psalms. We're actually going to go to 1 Samuel 23, chapter 23. So if you actually look, and I'll just show you, Psalm 63, the introduction is a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. And after doing a short little bit of research, so this is either talking about when he was in the wilderness fleeing from Saul and in the desert fortresses, or when he was fleeing from Absalom. I'm inclined to think that he's talking about Saul during this psalm, given, you know, a couple of verses towards the end. But we can go over that. But I will want to turn to 1 Samuel 23. I can just start reading. Okay. Yep. I can read verses 15 and on. So David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness at Ziph and Horish. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horish and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained in Horish, and Jonathan went home. Now the Zephonites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "This is not David hiding among the stronghold of Horish on the hill of Hikla, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to your heart's desire, and come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." And Saul said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go make yet more sure now, and see the place where his foot is, and who has seen him there. For it is told me that he is very cunning. So see therefore, and take note of all the lurking spaces where he hides. Come back to me with sure information. Then I will go with you. If he is in the land, I will search him out among the thousands of Judah." And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Moab and Araba, and went south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him. And David was told, so he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Manoah. And when Saul heard that he had pursued after David in the wilderness of Manoah, Saul went to the side of the mountain, and David and his men to the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul, as Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them. And a messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, the Philistines have made a raid against Israel, against the land." So he returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore that place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in strongholds of Engedi. So turning back to Psalm 63, does anybody want to then read the entire chapter for me? Do we have a volunteer?
Psalm 63. Daniel, first, you want to read the whole psalm?
God are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary. I have held your power and your glory because your love is better than life. I live to glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. I will be fully satisfied with the richest of food. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night, because you are my help. I sing in the shadow of your wings. I cling to you, your right hand upholds. Those who want to kill me will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword, become food for jackals. But the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by God will glory in him, while the mouths of life will be silenced.
Okay, thank you. So the reason why I had us go back to Samuel and read that was just so that I could give us some context to think about what David would have been going through, the type of situation David would have been going through when he wrote this song. We can just break this down verse by verse. In verse 1, oh God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you, my soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you. So thinking about him being in the desert, yet still trying to seek God, does this remind anybody of something or any other passages or ideas?
Psalm
42. How's that one go again?
As a deer pants for the water.
Yep. Anyone else? Any other ideas?
It reminds me of the Israelites wandering in the wilderness and being hungry and thirsty, and God wanting them to be pursuing Him, but they struggled to keep searching for and yearning for God the way that David is here. Or Jesus being in the wilderness for 40 days, but he did perfectly what Israelites failed to do in terms of seeking God and His will.
Okay, so yeah, that was the next point I was going to make. This reminded me a lot of Jesus, once again, like Tim said, Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. Notice, like, oh God, you're my God, as earnestly I seek you, my soul thirsts for you. David is stranded in a desert right now, running for his life from Saul. And yet, in this moment, when he's in a weak place, his soul cries out for God and looks towards God for wisdom, and God for safety. And so, this just reminds me a lot of Jesus and the idea of not relying on your own strength and not allowing your own strength to dictate your attitude about your situation. If David decided to rely on his own strength in this situation and not God, then what would be his attitude? He might be tempted to, well, he might actually just be tempted to despair, honestly. If he doesn't have God to help him throughout the situation, I think he'd probably be singing a different tune in this moment.
This also reminds me of when Samson finished fighting.
Slight shift in attitude, similar situation, but like slight shift in attitude shows sort of where they're coming from in their heart posture. That's a very good point. Anybody have anything to add to that?
I think he knows that things are bad now, but he's been in situations like with Goliath. And as a shepherd boy, wild animals, and you know, he knows God has the good and the cruel. So he has hope. His hope is in his faith.
And I really see that as well in verse 2. So I looked upon the sanctuary, behold your power and glory. So like you said, reminding himself, calling back to what he's already seen and how God has already revealed himself in his life. I also thought it's interesting. We didn't read it, but the section just before what we read in 1 Samuel 23. David had been communing with God throughout pretty much that entire part of that story, going back and forth with him, asking God questions, asking whether or not he should go up or stay away, asking whether or not he should stay in the city or whether the people will give him up to Saul. And so God is a very active force in David's life right here. He's very active. And so it's just interesting to me, even when David is sort of stranded in the wilderness and doesn't have a home to call his own right now at this point, God is still going with him, and David recognizes that, and that's where his strength is coming from. So I thought that was pretty interesting. Anybody have anything else to add before we move forward? Alright, cool. So I mean verse 3, your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. Does anybody have a different version that says something different in that? I'm reading from the ESV right now. Thank you. So the version that I'm reading, I actually read that for the first time in the ESV, but if I turn to the NIV, I've seen, because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. Yes, you're similar. Yeah, that was one you got. So, well, first off, what do we think he means in verse 3 of when he says, because your love is better than life? What do you mean by that? Like, within the context of what we read, what do you think he might mean by that? Can you repeat that a little bit louder? So yeah, the life sort of that God gives is better than the life that he's experiencing at that point. So I guess the idea that I came away with it was sort of, and maybe this might be extreme, but he's in a desert. Has a very high chance of perishing. He's running away from Saul. You know, if he gets caught, you know, he's pretty much going to die. Saul has made his intentions clear on that he, you know, has not for David's life. But I feel like even in this moment, David understands, like, even if Saul has me, God's love is better than, you know, any life that I have here. So I think it's just, you know, a commitment. Do you have something on that? Anyone else have any thoughts before we move forward? And then,
Amplified version. That's it, verse. It says, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. So, again, it looks at it from the perspective of God, God's gift.
And the other idea here I had, my lips will glorify you. I thought that was interesting. This is going to be a weird question. What's the purpose of our speech? What's the purpose of our lips, our ability to speak words into existence?
Give glory to God.
Exactly. And so, it's interesting, an application I sort of took from this particular passage, like, we're made to glorify God, and we're made to proclaim his glory with our mouths, with our tongues, but then also those same tongues, it's almost like he's saying, you know, my lips will glorify you, or that's the purpose, that's the function of my speech, is to glorify. And so, if our function is to glorify him, then function of our lips is to glorify him, then I think that also means we need to look out for the other things we use. We need to have pure speech and pure lips. We can't be glorifying God with the same lips that we use to, you know, say debaucherous things or, you know, put out ideas that are not, you know, building people up but tearing people down. And so I just felt very convicted by this particular phrase here when David says this. And I thought that really stood out to me. David, do you have something?
Yeah, I think of this Ephesians 4, you know, verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as it's the occasion, that they give grace to those who hear. And then, you know, verse 31, the contrast is, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. So, I mean, maybe speaking more generally speaking to your conduct, actions, and things like that, but that also, that contrast would also apply to words in my mind as well.
Somebody have next section, verses 4 through 6, I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. I will be fully satisfied as with the riches of food. Sing my lips, with my singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed I remember you, I think of you through the watches of the night. I think it's interesting here how David sort of knocks down all the different things, a bunch of different aspects of his life that God has sort of been ingrained in. From his physical acts, you know, I will praise you as long as I live, for as long as his life, you know, goes on. I will lift my hands up, I will be fully satisfied. And he talks about the richness of food, you know, the idea of being sustained by God in a way that is not just, you know, for his mind or his heart, but also just for his function. Once again, it goes back to the lips of my singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed, I remember you. I think you were through the washes of the night. I think that last part was interesting. When we go to bed at night, what's the last thing we think of? For me, a lot of times, it's whatever the last thing I was looking on my phone. Or maybe it's the last show that I was binging, you know, when I shouldn't have. And a lot of times, we sort of go to bed, you know, thinking about the world or the things that we're doing in our lives. And I thought, personally, one of the things that helps me not only wake up better, but go to sleep better and, you know, just function better is praying and thinking about God before I actually go to sleep, before I actually commit myself to sleep. And it also got me thinking about, you know, what's the function of sleep? God gave us rest for a particular reason. I think it was in order so that we could, you know, have the ability to have the energy to glorify Him again when we wake up. And so I think we're part of it. I just really think that it's very important for us to, I guess, be a little bit more mindful. And that's sort of what this verse reminded me of. Does anybody have any thoughts or ideas on
that? Yeah, when I read this, I was thinking, you know, he's not getting a lot of sleep. he's fleeing from.
Yeah.
Opponents, as we saw in the article, but he's not thinking about that. He's thinking about God, and I think you're right. It does help when you're going to bed or when you wake up and can't go back to sleep to think about God.
Putting some of these thoughts in the context of what we started with, here's David in the wilderness, and then in verse 9, he is fleeing for his life. You don't take a lot of stuff with you when you're fleeing for your life. David, in other words, has a sword. He has his maybe things to survive, but it's not like he's going to run around with a lot of wealth or things that are going to satisfy him physically. He's living off of the grace of God from day to day. And so even with those challenges, he writes these five verses speaking of his great satisfaction in verse 5, satisfaction on fatness and riches. What fatness and riches do you have? What's with God? David definitely would have challenges, but maybe we ought to see the other challenges of when we live in, or riches, physical riches, and physical blessings, that then we tend to forget our need for God. And so, in other words, in whatever our circumstances, we need to have this type of mentality. Whether we are in the wilderness or we are living in the palace, we need to have the same mentality that only in God do we have full satisfaction.
Amen.
Going back to that same
verse,
Jesus the latter part of it where he says, "And my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips." This version of the scene, he says, "I will sing joyful praises and be filled with excitement." So it's not just praising the Lord, it's a joyful lips all with excitement. And he's going through this stressful period in his life, calamity, and he's still finding it within himself to praise God joyfully. So that's a lesson for us.
I think that's definitely a mindset that's sort of hard to master. It's interesting, I can think of, you know, somewhat recently I've had to have like certain rough conversations with people and relating to, you know, things about the church and things like that. And sometimes when I have those conversations, I'll just have this sudden moment of happiness where I realize, okay, God is doing something in this situation. God is working something out here. And my uncomfortability is actually, in a sense, a good thing, because if I'm never uncomfortable, then that means I'm never growing. And so I still haven't sort of mastered that, but I found that, you know, the more I meditate on the Word of God, the more I meditate on the truths of God, and that, you know, at the end of the day, this lifestyle does come with certain suffering, I can sort of find joy in those areas and in those hard conversations and situations that we have to, you know, go through. I think that sort of reflected here in David in his joy. That's really good. Anybody else have anything else to
In verse 5, it made me think of, what's your favorite food? I'll satisfy for you after eating your favorite food. That seems to be what David is saying. He says, "I will be fully satisfied as with the riches of food." Not that feeling you get when you really eat a great meal, whatever your favorite food is. That's what he's articulating to me. So, in chapter verse 6, it's simple. I don't know if any of you ever had hard times or rough times that you did before, and you cried out to him at night. And that seems to be what David is saying. He's going through a rough time. He's trying to kill us. He's crying out to God, going on verse 6, all night.
I also wonder, I was thinking about this, I wonder if it's also the idea of not just being satisfied by, you know, spiritual food that God provides, but also just that you're hungering for God. You know, the idea that you have an innate hunger and desire to seek God in your day-to-day life. Alright, anybody else agree? Verse 9 I thought was interesting. Those who want to kill me will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. I think that's interesting because when David has the opportunity to kill Saul, what does he do? Lets him go, right? He does it multiple times. And multiple times, Saul goes back and changes his mind and tries to kill David again. And so I think it's very just humbling that here David is fully allowing God to take vengeance. David also here sort of understands that God's justice is what sort of decides people's fate. God is the one who holds justice in his hand and is the one that is actually in control of you. And so God is the one that is going to be the one to take vengeance. He doesn't have to do it himself. That sort of reminds me of, I think, was it Psalm? I think it was the last Psalm, Psalm 62, when we talked about last week. In verse 11 of 62, one thing God has spoken, two things I have heard. Power belongs to you, God, and with you is unfailing love. And he speaks about that, addressing the people, once again addressing the people that are after him and after his life, that are trying to deceive him. So I think that's interesting here, right? God, David here is really relying on God and trusting in God's justice. God to be the one to take revenge and destroy his enemies, but not David himself. So I think that's pretty much most of the chapter. Does anybody have anything you want to add before we move to the next chapter?
I think David has such a beautifully, like, big picture, far-sighted, long-term view of the situation instead of just looking at what is hard right now. Because right now, he's being persecuted and chased and betrayed and all these terrible things. But he's thinking about, but long term it's not going to turn out the one that's doing the evil. Even if I die, God's love is better, so I'm not just clinging to, oh, well, hopefully it won't get this uncomfortable, hopefully it won't be that bad. It's like, God's love is better, so in the meantime, all the blessings that he does give me, I'm thankful for. I can still sleep, I can still praise God. And he's thinking so much about not just, right now this is hard. And so he's still able to praise God and see outcome of the situation is in God's hands, and that spiritually he's going where he needs to go, even though the present situation is really hard. It's very much the opposite of the Israelites in the wilderness, who were only focused on the hard thing right then and not thinking about, well, look at where we're going, look how God's going to take care of us. And so he's such a good example of having that long range.
About what God has promised and what God is going to do, regardless of what's going on. Alright.
Just wanted to highlight this, the description that David has for his relationship with God is noteworthy in verse 8, that my soul clings to God. That, in my mind, is a very strong word, clinging to God. It's like there's no other. It's not just, hey, I hang out with God, but I cling to him. I'm not letting him go. It's a very strong term. And then later on in verse 11, he talks about the righteous as those who swear by him, who swear by God, which with our, I guess, may raise some red flags in our minds about why is he swearing it, but, you know, don't swear by God. But in the Old Testament, there are several verses that talk about swearing by God's name. God did not want his believers or the Israelites to swear by other gods. But then he says very adamantly, you swear by my name. And it is part of this relationship that they have with God, that they can invoke the name of God and invoke the name of Yahweh. In fact, several of these ideas are then connected with, there's a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 20, where several of these passages are connected, where God says, this is the relationship that I want you to have with me. Deuteronomy 10, verse 20 says, Yahweh your God, you shall fear, you shall serve, and to him you shall cling, and by his name you shall swear, he is your praise, he is your God, who has done these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Compelling to me just to see these, read these descriptions of this very close relationship that David has with God, and challenges me to have a closer relationship.
Really quick, could you, how did you hear verse 11?
Verse 11?
Yeah.
But the king will be glad in God. Everyone who swears by him will boast. For the mouths of those who speak lies will be closed.
Okay, so I'm sorry. I was thinking something else. Okay, but that is interesting. Verse 11, has he, at this point in the story, I'm sort of forgetting a little bit, but has he been promised to sort of become king after Saul at this point? Like, Saul, Samuel has already sort of acknowledged that?
Yeah, he's already been anointed.
Oh, he's already been anointed. Okay, so then, okay, so that's interesting. That sort of changes the way I think about some of this as well. I'm sort of looking forward towards the promise that God made him, and him, I guess, knowing that he's been anointed king, that God has already determined him to be set up as king, right? So I think that sort of changes the context of, you know, how I view his attitude throughout this section.
Seems to me, well, who are these liars he's talking about? If you talk about members of Saul's court, that's confusing, I think. He said liars will be silenced. Remember, Saul wasn't alone in this. All his henchmen were running back to Saul. David did this, David did that. David was here, David was there. He had conspirators against David. Those are the liars I think he's talking about.
No, I definitely agree with you. I think that people in Saul's camp, and anybody that's working with Saul, are conspirators. It's interesting, though. I came up with a slightly different source for this. That particular term, when you actually look at, I'm not going to go back and read, but when you look back at, you know, the incident in 1 Samuel 23, and you see the things that Saul says, you know, like when people sell out David, you know, him saying, oh, God has delivered him into my hands, or, oh, God bless you for doing this for me, you know, all these different things. And then later on, before we'll talk about another scenario involving Saul, but I think it's also the idea that Saul is sort of deceiving himself. He's saying things that I think
delusional.
He's delusional. Yeah. He's a liar, and he's saying these things that are just vain and not true.
At that point, Samuel had told him God's going to take the kingdom from him. He didn't kill Agag.
Yep. And so it's almost like he's holding on to this false claim of the throne that he has. He's a liar in his position, almost. So, yeah. Alright, anything else before we move on to 64? Okay, chapter 64. Does anybody want to just read the whole chapter for me?
To the choir master, a song of David. Hear my voice, O God, be my complaint. Preserve my life from the threat of the enemy. Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the throng of evildoers, who wet their tongues like swords, who aim bitter words like arrows, shooting from ambush at the blameless, shooting at him suddenly and without fear. They hold fast their evil purpose. They talk of laying snares secretly, thinking, who can see them? They search out injustice, saying, we have accomplished a diligent search. For the inward mind and heart of a man are deep. But God shoots his arrows at them. They are wounded suddenly. They are brought to ruin, with their own tongues turned against them. All who see them will wag their heads. Then all mankind fears. They tell what God has brought about and ponder what he has done. Let the righteous one rejoice in the Lord and take refuge in him. Let all the upright in heart exult.
So, I know it doesn't say a specific context in the beginning here, but right off the bat, I think this scenario that David is putting here reminds me immediately of when Saul went to pursue him, and he ended up destroying an entire town of Levites. Dave, do you know what a passage that was? Yeah, so when Saul goes to kill the priest of Nob, I just think it's interesting. I can't confirm whether that's the actual context for what David is talking about here, or if he's just speaking more generally about his situation. But it's interesting. Verse 4, shooting from ambush at the blade was shooting at him suddenly and without fear. They hold fast their evil purpose. They talk the blade of snares secretly. They search out injustice, saying, "We have accomplished diligent search." I kind of, for some reason, when I read this, it brought this scenario and this passage from Proverbs 22, to my mind. And it's interesting, from David's perspective, the priests of Nob would have been sort of innocent bystanders, but Saul doesn't care who he hurts. Saul doesn't care. Saul or his men, well, his men didn't want to actually kill the priests, except Saul doesn't care who he hurts in order to get to David. He's willing to lay traps, he's willing to deceive, he's willing to do whatever it takes in order to preserve his false sense of entitlement. Thing that God has already taken from him. So I thought that was interesting, an interesting connection that could be made. In this passage, David can also be talking about himself as the victim, the one who was innocent, who Saul was coming after. And I think depending on how you view it, it sort of slightly changes the context, but in the end, it ends up the same place. Verse 10, let the righteous one rejoice in the Lord and take refuge. Let all upright heart exalt. Right? So regardless of what's happening here, the end is the same. The righteous rejoice in God and take refuge in him, and God protects those who are righteous, one way or the other. So I thought that was interesting. For everything else, details, anybody have any other thoughts or ideas throughout the passage? No?
I like the way it's kind of ironic, because it's like God gives they have sharpened their tongue with a sword in verse 3, and then verse 8, their own tongues against them. Verse 4, they're trying to shoot the blameless, and suddenly they're shooting him. And then verse 7, like, God will shoot at them, and suddenly they will be wounded. Like, it kind of makes me laugh to see that God takes care of the wicked and gives them exactly what they deserve.
So it's like almost like the reversal of these.
Yeah.
Okay, I didn't think.
This may have happened at a different time with Saul. I was thinking, or maybe between them. He had several episodes of his life where he was fleeing from his enemies. Even his family.
Yeah. How do you think that might fit into this? Or do you think any like details of the stories are just generally that was another time?
Yeah, two different times.
I think it's helpful in these. Go to look at, you know, what scenario it may have been in, but I think it's just really neat that the Psalms are written generally enough that then we can, because sometimes I will even sing the Psalms, and so it's neat both to look at what it meant to David, what that scenario might have been, but also when we're in these scenarios, I just find it very comforting that we can sing and say these same words, and it might not be it might not be literally someone chasing me trying to get my life, but maybe it's the devil trying to tempt me or whatever.
Yeah.
I love that the Psalms are written vaguely enough, which makes it hard to pinpoint sometimes historically when it is, but it's one of the beauties of it is that the general truths that are being talked about from that specific scenario, we get to also apply to the scenarios of life we find ourselves in.
Okay. All right, well, I guess with that being said, what's a basic application we can get from
could this also be about Jesus?
Expand on that.
Who people were conspiring against him? He never lost his faith. And can we learn from that in our lives? You compare to what David went through, compared to what Jesus went through, the stuff that we're having right now. But we can get through it.
When you bring up Jesus, that's interesting. You know, throughout the entire gospel, we see, you know, instances where you know, they came up to stone him, but he was able to get away, or you know, because it wasn't his time yet. And that sort of that same language is used multiple times. You know, he sort of was able to leave because you know it hadn't been his time yet. And I think that's interesting because it shows God's hand in all of it and God's ability to, like I said. In order to hide him from his secret plots that he had, just like we see in the verse 2. So I think that's an interesting application and drawing in that idea of Christ.
I guess it really is a story of the Bible generally, that God is the God of persons, and so whatever man may do to attack his purposes, he takes joy in being able to reverse that to show how powerful he is and how great he is. And the ultimate example of that, of course, is in Jesus himself, where God, the devil shoots his arrows at Jesus, but then God takes this situation and changes it. He takes down the devil with the cross. And the result is then people see the work of God and declare God's glory because of all of that. So it's God's a God of reverses.
All right. Anyone else before we move on to 65?
Verses of 64, verses 3 through 6 remind me of Psalm 2. We see the same similar language. Just when describing people doers, the kings of the earth, in verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laugh, the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion.
Being reminded of, these people who are committed to doing wrong, it seems that there's some sort of power that they have, but it's real to God's power. That reigns supreme, and people covered under God's protection, we'll share in that victory that God has, but it can be hard not to be tempted and not distracted.
Alright, I think we can move to 65 quickly. And I can read verses 1 through 8. Praise is due to you, O God in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one chose and bear and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house and the holiness of your temple. By awesome deeds you will answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. The one who by this strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring seas, roaring of their waves, come the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. Make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. Interesting. So we get a lot of sort of praise and awe in this section compared to the last song. So praise to you, O God of Zion, that your vows are before. Shall vows before God. I sort of like that idea in verse 1. Sort of reflects what you were saying earlier about, David about you making commitments or making a swearing before God. You see in a couple of chapters earlier that he talks about making vows and having vows fulfilled before God. So to you shall vow before. It's the idea of just this total commitment to the Lord and to serving. You who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. I'm not sure what that means in verse 2. Does anybody have any ideas about what that could mean? Verse 2. Oh, you hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. Is it just talking about people in general?
It reminds me of
what
Jesus says, that he's a good shepherd and he's not twice.
Idea of maybe we're on the all the people, all the nations. Okay, got it. That makes more sense.
But I get this a day of judgment. Everybody's going to be a believer.
That is interesting. I never thought of it that way. Let's moving on, verse 4. Blessed is the one you choose to bear and to dwell in your courts. You shall be satisfied. You shall be satisfied with the holiness of your house, the holiness of your temple. How does this verse sort of reflect in our lives? When I think about an application for this, you shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. The idea of the holiness. How can that sort of apply to us in our situation?
It gets like in contrast to we're told not to love the world or the things of the world. If what deep down we're really wanting is, boy, I really want the things of the world, and why is God keeping them from me? Like it's going to be such a struggle. Whereas if what we really want, what's really going to satisfy us, and we acknowledge that, admit that, and train ourselves, what I really, really want is to be in God's house. What I really, really want is to be in God's holy temple eternally, you know, training our hearts to abhor the evil and love what is good. This is kind of what I think of.
And I wonder if it's parallel to Psalm 63, verse 2, where it says, I have seen you in the sanctuary, the hell of your power and your glory. Chapter 64,
sanctuary, courts, or sanctuary, which is right here.
Interesting. We're blessed because we're in the presence of
God. I kind of wanted to sort of swing back to the idea that April was bringing up. So, the temple that we have now, temple that's being built, the house of God is being built, is the body of Christ. And we are part of that temple. And so the idea of sort of being satisfied with that, being satisfied with holiness, the idea that comes to mind to me is that God has provided good things for us within the body, within this community, and within this relationship that we have with one another and in connection to Christ. As part of his body. And so, sort of being satisfied in that and accepting the good gifts that come with that and always reminding ourselves of those good gifts, something that I think is really helpful and can help us. You had a thinking.
No, it's reminding me of Ephesians 1. Just thinking of the blessings that we have in Christ Jesus, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and that he chose us from before the foundation of the world, and we are chosen, this great blessing to come before him. From Paul's perspective, yes, we ought to be satisfied in this relationship and this blessing that we can, but it's even greater fulfilled than in the New Testament, that we are the temple, that we are priests coming before him. And so it is a great blessing.
Verse 5, by awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God, and our salvation. I don't know, this verse reminds me of like things that we've seen throughout the Old Testament, and just generally in the Old Testament. God sending the plagues on Egypt in order to save and bring Israel out of Egypt and out of bondage. Walls of Jericho. All these things that God, these great deeds that God is performing. And then we even get to the New Testament where Jesus is going around in his ministry and committing great miracles and all these different things. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness. I don't know, it reminds me of Jesus, the people accusing Jesus of casting out demons with the power of demons, things like that, just how false that is. We know that Jesus is the truth. true power and true glory, that he does things by the work of God. And so that is something that we can sort of have faith in and always point back to. And his righteousness and his singleness and his uniqueness in that position and his ability to do those things. Even though we didn't see those miracles ourselves, we have the testimony of them. And we have the ability to see God's work in one another, not just in our physical miracles. So, I don't know if you get sort of the idea that you're getting at here, but this reminds me a lot of Jesus and the relationship that we have with him. Anybody have anything else to add to the Jesus words? Oh, right there, here. Oh, goodness. Okay. I mean, verses 9 through 13, they really remind me of Psalm 23 for some reason. We visit the earth and water it, greatly enrich it, the river of God's full of water, provide the grain, you prepared it, the water flows abundantly. And then also just this idea of this great bounty and abundance that he's speaking of here. This idea that God is sustaining him, and God is not only sustaining him, but sustaining the nation. This isn't just something that David would be able to enjoy, but it's something that the entire nation, the entire people would be able to be looked after by the power of God. So just David sort of affirming here once again, you know, where his faith lies, where the glory lies. How this psalm of sort of praise compares with the last few psalms that have been, you know, ended on positive notes, but really have this sense of struggle and of danger and of insecurity to them. Whereas this one is much more a psalm of praise and of glorification and of awe in what God has done. I don't have much else. And I think I am about fresh out of time.
Well, just to follow up on what you just said, I think compared to the previous two songs, which you're talking about dealing with that verse, okay, this is an ideal place. I wonder if he's talking about paradise.
That's interesting.
Eternity, praising God. See, the wonderful perfection.
And we do know that David is a bit of a forward thinker. So I wouldn't put it past him. Yeah, no, that's really good. Anybody else for you?
It reminds me of children.
Yeah.
The ocean of the world. When I stop, the waters come rolling in the world. When I drew a line, a plumb line. And speaking of creation, pretty much. The last one.
I definitely was reminded of children out there. All right, well, if nobody has anything else, thank you for today, and you can go ahead and take one real quick word of prayer, and then be dismissed. Dear merciful and gracious Father, thank you for allowing us to gather today in order to study of your word. Lord, we hope that what we read today will be helpful to us in our journeys and our walks throughout the day. We pray that we can continue to be an encouragement to one another, not be stumbling blocks, and always look for ways that we can grow, continue to search for you and rely on you. We pray these things in your name.